Greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone tonight. Open your Bibles, please, as we continue from this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I forgot to remind you to bring your outline this evening in case you forgot. There are some outlines in the back in the corner right by the offering box if you so want to pick up an outline so you can follow along and take notes. From time to time, I get pretty locked in and focused, so thank you for your patience and endurance this morning. We'll see what happens tonight. But when you make a statement to somebody that it's a sin to commit sin outside of marriage, people will say, why? And most of the time, our answer is because God said so. But we rarely give many of the reasons that we're learning from this morning and tonight and will be in the next few weeks, because it's all right here, theological, doctrinal underpinning. Now, remember how I started the message this morning with the illustration that John MacArthur would ask to go and to a college to defend Christian morality, and he opened by saying, none of you are going to agree with this, and none of you are going to support this. In fact, you're going to vehemently disagree with me, and the reason is because you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely true. Unbelievers, unregenerate people, minds will not submit to the law of God. So they're going to instantly react. But we're not talking to the unregenerate here in this passage. We're talking to God's people. God's word has authority with us. And when God begins to give reasons, we need to really put those reasons in our minds so we can recall them to other Christians or even to an unbeliever as to why, whether they want to say, hey, that's stupid or that's interesting or whatever. But that's what we live by. We live by what God's word says. And so with that in mind, let's pick it up beginning in verse 12, though we will start tonight in verse 15, read on to the end of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he said, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we come before you in the need of your help. Help us to avoid distractions. And Lord, may we resist sinful reaction, sinful rationalization for doing things that are displeasing in your sight. We understand you gave sex as a gift for married people, one man and one woman, to love one another, to strengthen their marriage, to procreate and replenish the world. But Lord, as sinners, we distort your purpose and your design. We seek to do momentary satisfaction at great peril, as we learned this morning. So Father, be with us that we continue to work at Paul in carefully, gently, methodically helping his brothers and sisters at Corinth to understand the situation and what sexual morality really is and involves. And he gives them good spiritual realities and truths that is clear, and we have them recorded in your word for our learning and growing and application. The Lord be with us this evening as we finish out this portion for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Avoiding all the introduction, review, so we're going to launch into point number two, which is B, the body of the member of Christ, and it begins in verse 15. Look at it again with me. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. First of all, I want to call your attention to that little phrase again. Do you not know? Okay? This is the fourth time that little phrase is used in this chapter alone. I told you that phrase was used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 times in 1 Corinthians alone. He is telling them, you ought to know better. This is obvious somehow, some way, whether he taught them while he was with there starting and founding and planning that church for 18 months, or whether when he left, Apollos came, and when Apollos left, Timothy was there. And so they had good teaching, and yet the imprint and the impression and the influence of worldly thinking crept in to the church. And he had, again, for the fourth time, in this chapter, to address something obvious that they should have known better. What is that? Look at it. That your bodies are members of Christ. There is a wonderful truth called the union with Christ. Paul used the phrase in Christ that speaks of our union, our membership with him. Believers are united to Christ in the closest possible spiritual fashion. They are in Christ. They are members of his body. He's going to expand on it a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. Here's what he said. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Though there's many of us, we're one body. We're not lone rangers. We're not independent. We are a family, and we are in Christ, united to him. And he goes on and said, and for by one spirit we are baptized into one body. And that is not water baptism as we do back here. Theologians would call this a dry baptism. This is when we are, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, many things instantaneously happen, whether you felt it, realized it or not, but the Bible makes them clear. This is the transaction that happened. You don't feel forgiven. You don't feel justified. You don't feel reconciled. You don't feel, but the Bible said you are, you are, you are, you are. And one of the things is that moment you were baptized into the body of Christ, spiritually speaking. You are in him and can never be lost because of it. That's what Paul is talking about. He's bringing them to the fundamental truth, the reason why we as Christians can live the Christian life and have the power and the ableness to do it. It's because of our union with Christ and this permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit to live in and through us. We are baptized into one body. Whether you're Jew, Greek, slave, free, have all been made to drink one spirit. Chapter 12, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ. And members individually. You are the body of Christ. True believers. Romans 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. If you are in Christ and you are in Christ and I am in Christ, and then we are members of one another because of this marvelous union and members of Christ. And so we see here when you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, it said that, for we are members of his body. Now, we're not talking about his physiological body. We're talking about a mythical union of his body that encompasses the people of God. Later on, when we get into the, and I wasn't going to break it down because I'm going to save it for when we're into the spiritual gift in 12, 13, 14. You know, what about the ear? What about the eye? What about the hand? Whatever, and all this other stuff. But it's all the same body. He uses the imagery and the illustration of the many body parts, but we're all should be concerned. If I got a cut or a hurt over here, this hand needs to help and be concerned, and so on and so forth. The whole issue is we are members of his body. So he's saying here, look at it again in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He poses the question. With that question, he makes the statement, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. This truth of being members of Christ, being in Christ, is what makes sexual sin so repulsive. Because when we decide to do sexual sins outside of God's design, we are bringing that union of him with the union of that act with that person, whether stranger or by consent or even sad by coercion and rape. The issue is we are to, in fact, the key word here, the word of the second half of verse 15, is, shall I then take the members? The word take there is a unique word here. It means to take away or to remove. The idea is to take my body away from Christ and make them members of a harlot. Or even word, to make my membership with Christ with a harlot. Leon Moore said this, quote, the horrible thing about this sin is that the members of Christ are taken away from their proper use, the service of Christ, and made them members of a prostitute. Remember, he's talking about our body. Our bodies, we learned from this morning, we are to serve and worship the Lord with our bodies. They are the Lord. They belong to the Lord. This mantra, this constant barrage of, this is my body, I can do what I want. As a Christian, we cannot say that. We're going to find out in a moment, because we're not our own. I'll save it for them. Moore went on to say, the sinner is, of course, not a member of a prostitute in the same sense that he is a member of Christ, but the use of the same word both times brings out something of the intimacy and inappropriateness of the union with a prostitute. There is a horrible violation of that which should be used only for Christ. So Paul is trying to, why would you take your union with Christ and unite it with something outside and that repulsive to him? So in a sense, when we commit sexual sins, we are in a sense joining Christ to the prostitute. I simply state, how revolting is that? Some commentators went even on to say that it's even blasphemous. MacArthur went on to say, you are a member of Christ. Listen carefully. Sex is the union of two becoming one. We see that in the marriage consummation. But God also said even illegitimate sexual sin is the same thing, and I will hold people to it. That's what he's saying here. I'll read it again. You are members of Christ. Sex is the union of two becoming one. Thus, in a Christian immorality, there is most growth profaning to making Christ one with that sin. because you are in Christ, and when you do that, you engage him and involve him with it. Sex is not just biological. No, it is spiritual. It is two becoming one. That is the way God designed it. It unites two people. Even if you want a one-night fling, even if you do it with a stranger, even if you pay a prostitute or it's consensual, doesn't matter. When you do this act, you are doing something different than any other sinful act. God is making this clear to the church. Therefore, the church has sensed the letter was written. That's what it says in the next verse. Look at verse 16 and 17, please. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he said, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he's saying clearly, if you claim the name of Christ and you are a true believer and you are a member of his body, do not use your body in a way that will dishonor him. It is interesting that this union, even if it's outside of marriage, in the Old Testament said that when two single people, if a man lied with a woman, he then had to marry her. Why? Because they had consummated a spiritual union. Deuteronomy 22, verse 28 and 9. Listen carefully. In chapter 22, he listed all kinds of bullet items of things you don't do, and a lot of it had to do with all of the different nuances of sexual sin. What about? Here we are in verse 28 and 9. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, not engaged, and he seized her and lied with her, had sex with her, and they are found out, then the man who laid with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, listen, and she shall be his wife. Because he had humbled her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Sure got quiet in here. But yet, how many times have we counted just because you had sex and had a baby doesn't mean you have to get married? That's not what God said, because you contemplated something. Should have thought of it prior. Well, I didn't know. Ignorance is no excuse. You did what your passion and desire wanted to do rather than, okay, I wonder what God thinks. Now, remember, I'm talking to Christians, the letter is to Christians. The world, it doesn't matter. There's no convincing them until they come to know Christ and get their mind renewed. And the Spirit of God helped them. But when you have a sect with a person, you have drawn into a union with that person. When you do it with somebody outside of your marriage, you have drawn them into that marriage union as well. And if you are a Christian joined to Jesus Christ, you have dragged him into it as well. You see how convoluted it gets? This is what he's teaching right here. And yet in our devotion, instead of, okay, I wonder what he's saying here and what he's trying to tell us. And so, beloved, our body do not belong to a harlot, to someone else, but to Christ. But what about the marriage partner? We'll talk about them in chapter 7. Let me just deal with the text. Because he answered a lot of questions in the next chapter as well. And so we see here, let me clarify something, a harlot. Some of us have this concept of a paid person, a prostitute that I pay money and do something for a favor or service. That's not what God is saying. It's having sex with a person. What else do you call them but a harlot who had made you do something you should not have done, sexually speaking? It's in the context of sex. By definition, a harlot, definition in the Greek, is any person, man or woman, Too often we did think of it as a female, but it's man or woman who uses their body for the purpose of fulfilling the sexual lust of another person. Okay? When you get down to verse 18 and they use the phrase sexual immorality, that one word in the Greek, poianeia, it is the English word where we get pornography. Okay? Though the word pornography as we know it is different from the Greek word, which is, the Greek word specifically speaks to the actual act of intercourse. Clearly what it said. Every time you look it up, that's what it is. And that can come in the form of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and others. I looked up the English dictionary current meaning of the word pornography. It is sexually explicit video, photograph, writing, or the like, whose purpose is to cause sexual arousal. Vastly different. God here is saying the act. We do know pornography as the English understands it, or the way the word is being used today, is sinful too, because you're not supposed to lust and allow yourself to do that and go down that path. So we need to make that distinction. And the English rendering would come in the form of photos, pictures, movies, videos, internet, magazines, or reading sexually charged stories or novels. Anything to arouse you to think and get aroused sinfully in that direction. That's what the word means. So, as Paul would say, so say I, stay away from those things that would lead you to seek sinful desires. If you have fallen into the temptation and fallen into the trap, confess, repent, and flee from it. And do everything in your power to get out from under it and its influence. God said that when you commit the act, you have joined a harlot and are one with her. That doesn't mean you go marrying everybody you had a relationship with. That's not what we're talking about, okay? Because God doesn't endorse polygamy, okay? But he is talking about the severity of this sin, and he's talking to a church who had lost his way here. And the reason why they pretty much lost their way is because Corinth was just riddled with that. And it was a problem, probably a regional or a local problem, though we know sexual sin is a problem everywhere, some worse than others, and Corinth is one of the worst of the worst. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you think of a different form of perversion of sex. That is why Paul said in verse 15, notice again at the end of verse 15, no two words, certainly not. Don't go there. I love the commentators, they say all different kind of phrases, certainly not, paired to thought, have nothing to do it, do not go there. Don't do it. Certainly not. Now we move to the next thought, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The word flee here is in the Greek a present imperative, which indicates that it should be a way of habit. Anytime you are tempted, flee. Run from it. Get away from it. It could sound like they'd make it our habit always to flee when tempted. In this fashion. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul instructs Timothy, flee also youthful lust. But not just flee. You know, you put off sin, you put on righteousness. So he said that defended, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you, you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Which war against your soul. Don't think you can play with this sin and it not affect your soul. I already dealt with the damage that built into this particular sin this morning. Let's not forget the wonderful story in Genesis 39, how Joseph fled from his boss, his wife, who made advances on him. For those taking note, Genesis 39, 7 through 12, I know you know the story, but it bears to be read again. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, casting longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Okay? That doesn't mean lie to her. That means sleep with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he had to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me, but you, because you are his wife. How? Now here's the great answer. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph had a great presence of mind. When he was, could have been very easily as a young man intoxicated by the advances probably of a very beautiful woman. None of that mattered because it was this that he was worried about. The vertical. You think that stopped her? You think, oh, since you're a godly man, I won't bother you and tempt you again. Yeah, we know better. Proverbs is riddled with those lessons. Verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her. Day by day, sleep with me, come on. Come on, let's just have a moment. To lie with her or to be with her. Verse 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, and she caught him by his garment, meaning she grabbed his coat, saying, sleep with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. That's what it means to flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual temptation. The best response in the world is to flee sin. I can't get away from at least trying one proverb passage. So Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 through 19. Why should you fear the Lord and gain wisdom? And wisdom, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy is wisdom, right? What will wisdom do for me? Proverbs 2, it will deliver you from the immoral woman. From the seductress who flattered with her word, who forsake the companion of her youth and forsake the covenant of her God, for her house leads down to death and her path to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. The only thing that keeps you from this is fearing the Lord. It will deliver you from the temptation of that time, the person. As we look at the end of verse 18, it talked about the sin against your own body. Romans 1:24 said, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And so I want what I want to do as I plead, whatever I, and you profess to be a Christian. I mean, this obviously Romans 1 is in the light of the unregenerate. But why would you act, think, and live like the unregenerate? Especially after you've learned this morning, this sin harmed, this sin enslaved, this sin distorts the purpose of the gift. You are a member of Christ, and when you do this, you become one with this person that you have the relationship with, spiritually, in some God will untangle the mess there. Pray to God if it happened prior to salvation, all under the blood. If it happened since then, you need a confession for sake and ask God to do his work. But these are motivations and reasons not to go there. Why would you do it? It's like saying, hey, I'm going to go have a relationship with this person, Jesus. You want to come with me and watch? That's what it's saying, that you're a member of Christ. We don't do that. It's repulsive. We wouldn't take our holy Jesus. I'll never forget, I went to a Christian friend's house, his mom's house, and above their TV, they had that wonderful sign that it was a great corrective. And the sign read, "Would Jesus watch this show with you?" We can say that for every act that we do. Would Jesus approve? Does this honor him? Next point. We proceed to the next region. Body of the temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? This is good stuff, folks. Again, do you not know, fifth time in the chapter. The chapter had a lot of them, fifth time. Do you not know that your body, I'm going to reverse it, it's not your own, it belongs to the Holy Spirit, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said that earlier too in chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Let's get down to some good theology. Look at verse 19 again. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Notice next. Who is in you? Living in you. If you're a child of God, born again, been regenerated, and all of the wonderful things that happened instantaneously at that moment of salvation, though you didn't feel it, we know that they are true because the Bible has taught them. And one of those things is the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that now lives and teaches and guides, helps us to will and desire holy things and to empower us to do what we need to do, not to mention to help us to understand the Scripture and the truth, illuminate, and a lot of other things. Contrary to what a lot of Christians think, the Holy Spirit's not there so you can have a happy, clappy life. The Holy Spirit's there to make you holy, to transform you into the likeness of Jesus Christ, putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And he's addressing this, again, bringing the Holy Spirit in. His role is to transform you to holiness. He's living within you. Well, I don't feel him. Doesn't matter. You either believe God's word or you don't. It's called in the Greek an indicative, a statement of a fact. Imperatives are command. Indicatives are statements that are true. Jesus sometimes prefaced it with verily, verily, or truly, truly. So we need to understand the Holy Spirit, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he uses that phrase. First of all, he said, you got the Holy Spirit from God and you are not your own. The Bible speaks much of this, not your own. Romans 14, verse 7, none of us lived to himself nor died to himself, for we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. There's no such thing as you're going to live and nobody's going to know and nobody's going to care. God said, you're mine and I'm yours. You can treat me like I don't exist, but you exist and you will account. We already talked about earlier in this book about the judgment seat of Christ for a Christian, because they will be judged for their Christian life and life of their obedience from the time of salvation and the time God calls them home. Thankfully, it won't be judgment of condemnation, but it will be a judgment where we will be lose the opportunity of rewards. That's simply what the text says. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are not our own. Why? Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Powerful way to wrap this all up. You were bought with a price. We see in 1 Corinthians 7, next chapter over, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. What price was paid? Well, I'm glad you asked. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver and gold, but from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When you talk about the idea that you're not your own, you were bought with a price. Again, I've talked about this throughout. Once I understood that slave language, because that was a very common phrase, because words like redemption, being redeemed, ransom price, all, you know, what it pictured, a slave being put on a block to be sold by other buyers, and somebody paid the ransom to set him free from one master to another master. This is the picture and the imagery in the phrase of slave talk, slave language. You're not your own. You went from one master to another. You were a slave to Satan prior, but now you belong to Jesus Christ. He paid the debt, the ransom, the redemption price with his precious blood, his life. And when you think and ponder the great salvation in which we have and the great price in which it costs, we're again reminded to live life for his glory. That's why we end in this verse, chapter, therefore, why is therefore there? Okay, everything you learned, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. What does that mean? Use your hands, your eyes, your body. Go where you should go. Don't go where you ought not to go. That means your spirit. That means you need to get rid of all the sins of the spirit, such as unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, covetousness, greed, all of the sins of the spirit that the Bible speaks of. Both of them need to be glorifying God. He can see our actions and he sees our thoughts. He sees our intent and he sees our motive. He sees our desires. I'm glad that the moment we have a problem inside, that God doesn't zap us and we're gone. He's patient with us. But never take that patience for granted. Because God always plays keeps. He will always chasten his children to bring them back to the path of holiness. That's why we should never, in fact, turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:5. and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Notice, continue. Now, that was the quote out of the Old Testament, okay? Verse 7, he began to expound on the, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as son, for what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That means if you are living a life of sin and not being chastened, you're not a child of God. That simple. We dealt with that in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. But, verse 8, if you are without chastening, I'm sorry, verse 9, furthermore, we have had a human father who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjecting to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now notice the transition. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's why he chastens us. He gets you off the path of temptation, off the path of sin, and back to being partakers of his holiness. Carry on. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, that they actually listen. The word chasten does not mean to punish you punitively. The word chasten is to correct you, but using pain or trials in your life to wake you up to get back on the path. That's chastening, that discipline in a biblical sense, as used throughout all of Proverbs. Beloved, use your body to glorify God. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When you do bad works, we don't glorify him. Which leads to, I usually give you a couple things to what do we learn and how do we apply. Let me just simply challenge you to remember the things we have learned today from this passage as motivations and reasons not to commit sexual sins or sins of any kind. Specifically, we have learned just in this section this morning, or today, sexual sin harms, sexual sin enslaves, sexual sin distorts God's purpose for sex. Never forget we are members of the body of Christ. We're members of Christ. Don't do anything, go anywhere, think anything that would not honor him. When you ever have sex with someone outside of marriage, it makes you one with that person in some unique, intimate way. God, there's a mystery there. We don't know all. We just know what it says. There's just a lot of time people look to why and what the reason. I don't know it. I didn't know it says it. Therefore, embrace it. One of the greatest ways I can prove to you that I believe in the authority and the power and the inerrancy of the Word of God is though I don't understand it, I obey it as best I can. Because it said so. And here's my reasoning that I should. Not because I want to look good and be impressive or have a good image. It's I want to please him. Because it was he who gave himself for me and for us. We also are one in spirit with the Lord. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our body is not our own. And we were bought with a price. And because of that, let us glorify God in our bodies. And in our spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for words that we need because boy, oh boy, the world poison tempts and it's so toxic in this area. But Lord, we who love you want to please you. We who belong to you want to, though we have failed you numerous times, we are grateful for your grace that saved us. We are thankful for your grace that continues to forgive and restore and continue to do a work in and through us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Help us to hold each other one accountable. Help us to love one another and to pray for one another that we would be true. Lord, please be with our young people. They're entering into a world that is pretty toxic out there in this, and they need your protection. We need them all to grow up to be the joke of in the next generation for the church. Give them strength and made these things we've learned today to be strong principles and reasons that will keep them from sin for your glory and their good. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.